Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Psalms 119, verses 65 through 68. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes.
Morning, everybody. It is our back-to-school Sunday. Also, we're having a potluck kind of to celebrate that. I hope as many of you as possible can come to this meal. Church is more than just this, right? Church is family. Church is the gathering, the fellowship. So you might be thinking, you know, Kevin, I didn't bring anything for lunch, so I feel bad about coming to lunch. Don't let that stand in your way. When I was single, I never brought a single thing to any potluck ever. And I still ate, right? So you might be thinking there's not enough food. Oh, there'll be plenty of food. So come to the potluck. I'll give you this guarantee. If you show up to the line and there's no food left, you hunt me down and you can have my dessert. That's a guarantee. So please come to that. This stuff is important. This being our back to school Sunday, there's a thing we've been doing the past few years where many of us grab a hand. And what it is, you'll see it outside the auditorium, or maybe they may be on the way to the fellowship hall, I'm not sure. But it's a hand with one of our kids' names on it. So for the past year, I've had Emily's name. So I'm going to have to give up Emily's name this year, which is pretty sad. But what you do is you grab the hand, you take it home. Every time you pray or think to pray, you look at that name and you pray for that kid. So the first year we did this, we had a bunch of leftovers and we had to double up. The next few years, we had no leftovers. So grab them while you can, because it's an important thing we do. Also, there'll be this, I don't know what this is, a tag that the families of the kids need to grab. And it's just a reminder that someone from your church family is praying for your kid. So families, grab one of these. Everybody else, grab one of the hands. This is an important thing. With school starting back, with all the challenges and struggles for our kids, for our educators, for our parents, I was trying to think of something, like if there was one thing that I would want our kids to know, and our educators, and our parents, when going back to school, what's one truth that they need to have in their heads, one truth that they need to cling to? Here's what I came up with, something very simple. God is good, God is good, God is good. Do you believe that's true? God is good, and we need to cling to that, because if we just look at the world around us, we're going to see a lot of bad. When our kids are in schools, you guys are going to have some struggles, you're going to have temptations, you're going to have challenges coming your way. You need to remember that God is good. Teachers, when you're in that classroom and you have that one knucklehead kid, you need to remember that God is good. My mom was an eighth grade math teacher for years and years. Her first year teaching, she had a student that drove her nuts, and she told me later, I had that kid, and I just had to remember every day that God loves that kid as much as he loves you, Kevin. And I said, no, he doesn't. Teachers, educators, remember that God is good. Parents, when you're struggling to get the kid ready for school, remember that God is good. The rest of us, this all applies to all of us. Keeping this central truth in our minds during the course of our day will change the course of your life. Do you believe that? If you don't believe God is good, you're going to have a very different experience than if you do believe that God is good. And you rest in that goodness and trust in that goodness. Dennis read a scripture here a minute ago that really kind of sums it up. I like this, these kind of summary statements in scripture. The psalmist writes, "You are good," talking to God. "You are good, and what you do is good." You are good. God is good in his very nature. God is the definition of goodness. He is the most extreme and perfect example of goodness that could ever be in just who he is, in his character. Somebody defined it like this: God is morally excellent, extraordinarily beautiful, deeply glad, extravagantly bountiful. If you want to know what goodness is, you just look at him and see who he is. And since this is God we're talking about, those things are taken to the most extreme levels. God is good in himself. For us, good can be an added quality, but God is good just in who he is. We're not. He is. A few years ago, my brother and I flew to Germany, and he had won a writing competition. He writes hunting articles. And part of the prize was they were going to fly him to Germany to look at the factory of the Sauer factory. Not Sig Sauer, but Sauer. And they make high-end rifles and shotguns. So we got to tour their facility, and then they took us, we got to do something called a shooting theater, which is exactly what it sounds like. We took their rifles, these $5,000 rifles, into a movie theater, and on the screen they would play like wild boars running through a woods, and we got to bam, 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 live rounds right through the screen. It was a blast. I could have done it all day. Then they take us to a similar thing, but for shotguns, and I think we even have these in Oklahoma now. It's like a golf course for shotguns. Have you guys been to those? You just go to this place, and they have a little podium set up with a bunch of buttons, and like I'd be there with a shotgun, and my brother would push a button, and clay would fly from one direction or another, and you just shoot at them. So we were shooting these multi-$1,000 shotguns with ammo that wasn't ours. It was so fun. But that with us was a representative from Sauer, and an intern for Sauer was a girl from England, and she shot for their national team, so she was really, really good. So one time I'm out there, and the clay's flying, and I'm shooting, bam, 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 and I missed. And I said, "Jess, you know what you're doing. I don't. Explain what I did wrong." And she goes, "Well, you shot in front of it and behind it and under it and over it." And I was like, "But I only shot three shots." She goes, "No, it still counts." I missed it in every possible way, right? I do that in life too. Don't we all? We miss the mark again and again and again and again. God never misses the mark. He is perfect every time. He is good in his very nature. God is good, good, good. He's not like the things that we call good. You know, we'll say that steak was good, or he's a good friend, or that was a good movie. Everything on earth is tainted and imperfect. God alone is goodness itself. How do we see that? How do we know that? We look at his actions. You are good, and what you do is good. And what the psalmist there is saying is, God, you get it right, I don't. So teach me your decrees. You are good, what you do is good. I'm bad, what I do is bad. Teach me how to be like you. We look at God's actions. The Bible is replete with descriptions of God's goodness. It describes his kindness and his holiness and his mercy, his steadfast love, his generosity. God is disposed to give to human beings beyond all deserving all the time. God makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God blesses people that don't believe him, that don't know him. He is a source of blessing nonetheless. Have you ever thought about or added up God's goodness toward you specifically? Counted the blessings that he has lavished on you. Think about it. With all your junk and all your baggage and all your shortcomings and all your sin and all your flaws, God still says, I want to be generous to you. I want to be merciful to you. I want to be kind to you. I want to pour out my goodness on you. I want your life to overflow with my blessing. Those are God's thoughts about you. Listen, God is for you. Do you believe that? God has your back. God is looking out for you. God is plotting for your good. you are the object of God's affection. I was looking at Landry earlier. I was sitting in the row kind of by Landry. Landry's not very old. She's, what, 2 weeks, 3 weeks old? She's 4 weeks old. Oh, she's pretty old now. But I looked over and she had been sleeping and she had opened her eyes and she was blinking at the light. And I just wanted to go turn off those lights. It's too bright for that baby in here. Just like Landry is to her mom and dad, you are to your Father in heaven. God loves you. He's crazy about you. He wants to do good to you. He wants to express this expansive, overwhelming, God-sized generosity toward you. So what I want to do this morning is look at the most comprehensible to us expression of God's love, and that is found in Jesus Christ. If you want to know, like the easiest way for us as humans to understand God's goodness is to look at Jesus and to look how he is toward us. If you want to see the root of God's goodness, you look at Jesus. If you want to see the fruit of God's goodness, you look at Jesus. If you want to look at the continuing flow of God's goodness, you look at Jesus. So I want to look at three different aspects this morning. Number one is this very simple truth. You can tell the good someone intends for you based on how much they will take on for you. I'll say it again. You can tell the good someone intends for you based on how much they will give up for you. I didn't understand how much my parents gave up for me until I became a parent. Parents, can you relate to that? Parents just do it without even thinking about it. They just give up and sacrifice for the sake of their kids again and again and again. Just thoughtlessly give up huge things, major things. Why? Because of their deep love for their children. So go ahead and turn to, oops, I went the wrong way. Go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Here's how we're going to see this in the life of Jesus. The Apostle Paul is writing to that church in Philippi, and the church to that, or the letter to that church, isn't necessarily a letter to really correct their wrongs. I mean, this isn't like his church to the, or letter to the churches in Galatia or Corinth. This letter is really just a joyful letter. In fact, you see the word rejoicing and joy again and again and again. So this one's a joy to him. But one thing he's writing to them about, starting in chapter 2, he's writing out of a desire to see them be one, to be unified. And this is echoing Jesus' prayer right before he is arrested and crucified. He prayed to his Father, "Father, let them be one as you and I are one." I mean, that absolutely unified. And this is Christ's desire for the church and Paul's desire for the church. And he said there's one way to get there. And it's humility. Look at verse 1. Let's start in verse 1. "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Here's how you do that. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." He's saying, look, if you're ever going to be one, and that is God's burning desire for his family to be unified, he said humility is the key. Selfish conceit will destroy, break, divide, disunify every time. I'm looking out for me and you're looking out for you, that's separation, 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 separation. But if I'm not looking after me, if I'm looking after you and you're looking after me and we're all looking after each other because we're not worried about ourselves or having our way or promoting ourselves, if we just humbly look out for each other, that's what leads to unity. And then he gives us a guide on how to do it. Look in verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." How much did Jesus give up for you? Jesus had equality with God. Before he put on flesh, before he became God in the flesh, equality with God, meaning the splendor and the majesty and the authority and the power of God were all his, were all in his hands. The majesty of God. Think about the beauty and the glory of God. And Jesus looked at that beauty and glory and he gave it up. He stepped down and he gave it up. And all the power that was his, the power of all creation, because everything was created through him and by him and for him, he gave that power up. And the Creator put himself in his creation. That'd be like Bob somehow putting himself, three-dimensional Bob, putting himself in a two-dimensional painting. He limited himself in a way that we can't imagine by giving up power and majesty and authority. He gave up and gave up and gave up to become like you and me. Not just that, he put himself in the body of a defenseless, weak, completely dependent baby. He went from everything to so little. And he had to rely on a human mom and dad. He had to rely on somebody to feed him and care for him. And then even as he grew up, he still knew our human frailties, and he was tempted just like you, and he was hurt at times just like you, and he was exhausted and tired sometimes just like you. He knew every bit of our frailty and need. So he went from the furthest expression of power, majesty, authority, but gave up and gave up and gave up to become like you and me. He gave up more in that moment than anything or one has ever given up at any time ever. Why? Why would he give up so much? Because he loves you and he wants to do good toward you. It's that simple. Love drove him to do it because he is good. He is good, he is good, and he wants to do good toward you. That's the sum of it. He gave up and gave up, and you can tell how much he loves you by how much he did give up. Here's another truth that you need to cling to. You can tell the good someone intends toward you by how much they will take on for you. So Jesus gave up and gave up and gave up, but then he took a lot of things on. Look at Romans 5:8. Turn over to Romans 5:8 real quick. Well, I'll go ahead and start back in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, but perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't save you because you're good, right? While we were still sinners, he extended his goodness towards us. While we were still in rebellion, he extended his goodness towards us. While we were weak, he brought his strength into our lives. And he took on the penalty for sin on himself on the cross. Now, I know that's just a painting. Actually, it's a picture of a painting. But when you look at that, what do you see Jesus Christ taking on your behalf so that he can show you the goodness of God? Physically, what did Jesus take on the cross? He took on the scourging and the beating and the mocking and the spitting. And he took on that crown of thorns on his head, and he took on those nails in his hands and his feet, and he took on the humiliation of the people who framed him and got him on that cross, making fun of him while they went by. And he took on the suffocation as he struggled for another breath and the agony of his body. Physically, that's what he took on. But I'm convinced that that's just a glimmering, just the faintest hint of what he was enduring spiritually. Because spiritually, he took on the punishment for the sin that you and I deserve. He took on the punishment for my greed, my pride, my lust, my unrighteous anger. He took all of that on himself. He took on your pettiness and your dishonesty and your selfishness. He took the punishment for all that on himself. The genocide in Rwanda, the punishment for all that fell on him on the cross. The horror of the Holocaust and the evils men do to evil, he took the punishment for that on himself on the cross. All of it. All of it. And he was completely innocent of any of it. And suddenly the wrath of God that mankind deserves is just dumped on him. He ended up calling out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what he took on for you. Do you think he intends good for you? If he'll take that for you, does he intend good for you? Does he love you? You need to cling to that. What he gave up, he gave up heaven for you, and he embraced hell for you. That's another way to say it. His death is the undisputed picture of unmerited goodness. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. We continue to do things that prove we don't deserve it, but God is good, and he has a desire to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. So he put his own son on the cross on our behalf, so that we who deserve hell could have heaven. That's what he took on for you. Finally, you can tell the goodness that someone intends for you, that extends toward you, based on how much they will graciously give you. Not only will they give things up for you, not only will they take things on for you, but then they will give toward you. And here's how Jesus did it. This is Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Listen to that. Here's what it's saying. If God will send his son to die for you, there is no good thing he will withhold from you. Are you listening? I'm going to say that again. If God would send his son to die for you, there is no good thing that he would withhold from you. If he'll do the massive, huge, impossible thing, he'll make sure he gets all the little details on the way. He will bless you with encouragement and brotherhood and friendship. He blesses you with his Holy Spirit. He blesses you with his word. He blesses you, blesses you, blesses you, blesses you. When you're down, he'll lift you up. When you're off track, he'll get you back on track. That's your God. That's your God. You see his goodness expressed through his son. And his goodness toward you, his love for you, is incomprehensible. We can't grasp it, but it's the truth. So Christian, listen, if you're in Christ, the wealth and the goodness of God are yours. You got to remember it. Sometimes you got to recall it and lay claim to it, but every good thing is extended toward you if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, the goodness of God is not extended toward you. I mean, it is in some ways. He still gives you life and breath and opportunity, but eventually the time is up and we will all face judgment. You don't want to face the judgment of God with your sin still on you, do you? When you face the judgment of God, you want to be able to point to the cross of Jesus and say, I don't deserve it, but he died for me and he's my Lord and he is my Savior. God, I know your goodness. That's where you want to be. So, if you are not a Christian, if you have not been washed in the blood, If you have not turned away from your sin, put your faith in Jesus, been cleansed in the waters of baptism, there is nothing more important you need to do today. Not a thing. If you need to do that, please come forward while we stand and sing.